morning. It's good to see everyone here this morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. Deuteronomy, chapter 32. If you find it, you can say amen. That way I'll know to proceed. One, two, three. All right. So today, the title, the topic at hand is the most unpopular of the attributes of God. Let me warn you about that beforehand. The world recoils and retaliates and hates this attribute of God and think that in no wise God can be this way. I'll give you one chance to know what that is. Anyone? Judgment? What else? Yes? Just? Closer? Righteousness. There's one specific thing I'm looking for. We saw justice a couple of weeks ago, I believe. So this attribute is called the wrath of God. The wrath of God. There's no way in people's minds, especially in the minds of unbelievers, who want nothing to do with God, that they would accept a God that is capable of expressing in such a deep way anger and wrath. And if they are going to have to do anything at all with a God, well, that God has to be, at the very least, the nicest being they can come up with. So in other words, the unbeliever hates the idea of God, but if he's going to have a God for some weird reason to have some sort of thing to cling to, they're going to have the nicest possible God they can come up with, and they call it that this God has to be merciful and good and loving and all those things, but in no way they will have a wrathful, angry God. So I would like to direct you to the 22nd verse on Deuteronomy 32. That's the first verse we're going to see on this topic among many. This doctrine is found everywhere in the scripture. Deuteronomy 32, verse 22nd says, "For a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountain." So this is such an expressive verse. God is not just saying, "I get angry," but he wants to make sure we understand that his anger burns all the way to the lowest hell and consumes and sets on fire. And this is, as we're going to see here in a few moments, the God that we worship, a God that gets angry infinitely. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your help this time to study this difficult subject. Sometimes it's maybe even ourselves don't like it, and maybe we have trouble understanding it, but what an important, utterly important doctrine this is. I just pray, Lord, that you will anoint my lips, help us to understand what you want us to understand. I pray for your blessing. There's a lot of things going on in our minds. A lot of things happened this week. I just pray that you help us to focus, concentrate us on what is at hand and what you have for us this morning. Bless those that are have made time to come early this morning, and I pray for your Holy Spirit to teach us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. The wrath of God, as we see in the Bible, could be defined this way, and we're going to see what this means. God's wrath means that He intensely, notice the word intensely, hates all sin. Let me repeat that again. God's wrath means that He intensely hates all sin. Wrath is an old English word which means deep, intense anger. So it's a heightened form of anger, if you will, the wrath of God. Also, displeasure. What does anger mean? Well, it means displeasure, which arises from injustice or injure. That's a few of the definitions some dictionaries give. Wrath is God's natural expression of His holiness and righteousness in the face of sin. And it doesn't originate outside of God, but it originates from the character of God. That is, He doesn't acquire these emotions, but it is the natural expression when in contact or confronted with or in the face of sin. If God was not to manifest wrath against injustice and sin, He would not be the God of the Bible, because the God that the Bible presents to us is a God that has an intense response of anger against sin. This is the God of the Bible. And the reason for wrath, the reason the wrath of God exists and comes about, is the moral perfection of God. The reasons, in other words, the reason God responds with wrath is because of His own personal moral perfection or holiness. The Bible uses around 20 different words to describe it: indignation, wrath, anger, and so on. And it's found approximately 580 times, depending on how you count, in the Bible. So it's a very important subject in the Bible. 580 is a lot of mentions. God's wrath means that He intensely hates all sin. The reason why we have a hard time understanding that, and maybe we're gonna struggle with that this morning, is because on our best day, we have a mere faint idea of what true hatred of sin is. On our best day, the day that you feel like you are actually hating your sin the most, and you are confronted with your own sin, and you realize you need to repent, and you say, "Why am I so sinful?" On your best day, you still have, it's a mere faint idea of what hatred for sin should be, and for what God's hatred for sin is. Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon called "Sinners in Zion Tenderly Warn," he was talking about 2 Peter 3:10. You don't have to turn there, but it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." He says about this verse, "The heat of that great fire, which will burn the world, will be such as to melt the rocks and the very ground, and turn them into a kind of liquid fire, so that the whole world will probably be converted into a great lake or liquid globe of fire, a vast ocean of fire, in which the wicked shall be tossed to and fro, having no rest day or night. Vast waves or billows of fire continually rolling over their heads. But, he says, all this will be only an image of that dreadful fire, infinitely hotter, of the wrath of God, which the wicked shall at the same time suffer in their souls. In other words, he's saying that all the imagery that we have from the Bible, a furnace, an unquenchable fire, the worm that never dies, and so on, not that they're not realities, but they are only a faint symbolism of what the real, powerful, crushing wrath of God are. Even some people say that, which is not true, that these are just mere symbolisms. It's not real fire. It's not a real furnace. It's not a real worm. But even if we give them that, we have to admit the symbols only describe a greater reality. Somebody said it this way: honest symbols are not used because they go beyond reality, but because reality goes beyond words. Symbols are not, even someone else said, symbols are not more than reality. Symbols are less than reality. And so, when language won't suffice to express what this wrath of God is, we have fire and brimstone. Let me give you a few verses here. I'll just say them to you so you could get a biblical basis for what we're talking about. God is jealous, Nahum 1:2 says, God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. There's another word for the wrath of God. Furious. Furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Psalm 53, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. Ezekiel 38:18 says, and it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury, listen to the words, that my fury shall come up in my face. Psalm 11 says, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Deuteronomy 32, for a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell. Genesis 19, then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Isaiah 30, and the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard and shall show the lightning down of his arm with the indignation, there's another word, of his anger, and with a flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. Now, I'll give you a very interesting study that I came across. The word anger in Hebrew means burning. That is the word. It can be used interchangeably. It means burning. So in other words, when we see the phrase, the wrath of God was kindled, or his wrath was kindled, that is, it's all in one word, basically. So in Hebrew it just says, and God burned against them, and has the connotation of fire. But not just that. A few commentators, I'll just read you one, say, the anger of God expressed by this word, I can't pronounce it, signifies not just burning, but it signifies nostrils, the little holes that you have in your nose. It's very interesting. It says in Job 9:13, if God will not withdraw his anger, the word anger there is a word nostrils. You say, why? The commentator goes on to say, and the anger whereby the wicked are consumed is called the breath of his nostrils. I'll give you a few references here. And when he is angry, when God is angry, smoke and fire are said to go out of his nostrils. So the very word anger carries the connotation or signifies burning and at the same time nostrils. Well, now we know that God is a spirit. He's not in possession of a human body. He's a spirit, so therefore he doesn't have what we would think of as nostrils. So why is this important? I'll give you a few verses here. Very, very interesting. Psalm 18:8. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devour. Coals were kindled by it. Psalm 18:15. This is talking about God. Psalm 18:15 says, then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord. Listen to this. At the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. Get the picture here? Somebody who is terribly, deeply upset, breathing smoke out of his nostrils. We use those kinds of expressions, don't we? I've heard some of you use the expression smoke coming out of their ears, right? Well, the Bible uses the terminology and the expression smoke coming out of God's nostrils. And this paints a picture for us of the level of indignation of a holy God when in the face of sin. We don't think about sin this way. When we read the story of the Garden of Eden, I don't know if it has happened to you, but I sometimes stand back and say, wait a sec. They just ate a fruit. What is the big deal? I don't say that. But I think my flesh sometimes thinks that. But that was enough for a holy God to pour a curse for the whole world over the whole history of humankind. Do you see that? One bite in disobedience. Isaiah 30:27 says, behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burning thereof is heavy. His lips, listen to this, are full of indignation, and his tongue a devouring fire. You get the picture now? Isaiah continues and says, his breath as an overwhelming stream shall reach to the midst of the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve. And then, two more verses. You don't want to miss this. 2 Samuel 22:9 says, there went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devour. Coals were kindled by it. And finally, 2 Samuel 22:16, which says, then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were uncovered, at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. So in these verses, we find the word nostrils on there. This paints a perfect picture. Footnote here. The wrath was associated with the nose because a sign of anger. This is an explanation that one commentator could come up with. Because a sign of anger is heavy breathing. We can see that. Accordingly, one would appease the gods. Just try to make memory of those many times you've read Leviticus. Accordingly, one would appease the gods' wrath through pleasant smells. Like, for example, burning incense. Or the Bible says that... Sorry, I got distracted. The Bible says that there was a sweet smell. Remember those verses? Now, some have suggested that I don't believe this. I don't believe the Bible does this. But some have suggested that all this imagery occurred because in the context where the children of Israel lived, they were surrounded by idols. You remember Baal and Moloch and different that were big, very big idols, very big furnaces, and with the shape of an idol. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but imagine just a big oven with in the shape of a face or of a being. And that would be their idol, and they, of course, would sacrifice animals or even people to them. So some commentators say, well, children of Israel saw that, and to make their point, they said that the smoke would come out of their nostrils because they were very familiar with, well, smoking nostrils on those deities, on those idols. However, I tend to think otherwise. The book of Psalms, I read you a few verses. Everybody, you can turn there with me. The book of Psalms, chapter 18, give us what I think our first clue is. Psalms 18. Says, the verses were 15. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 7 first. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. So I think that our first clue is that this book, this passage suggests a volcano or a volcanic imagery. That's one of them. So for the children of Israel would make sense. They would make the connection. Ah, yeah, like a volcano smoking. I guess you can show the first slide there, Jonathan. I guess I'll need. I think faster. The second analogy that I wanted you to see is in the book of Job. You can turn there, Job 39. Job 39. There's a Bible scholar named Stephen Charnock. He says that here we are presented with the rage of a horse. When he is provoked in battle, it's called the glory. Listen to this wording. The glory of his nostrils. Verse 19 says, "Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible." And listen to, just see the picture here. He paweth. in the valley. Have you seen a horse pawing? I think I have a picture there, Jonathan. Have you seen a horse just doing this when he's mad? Whoops, that's not a horse. Go back. Anyway, I had a picture of a horse there somewhere. But anyway, he paweth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet an armed man. So, in battle, during war, people would provoke their horses. I don't know if you have seen an antsy horse, you know, just ready, just puffing and just pawing, just ready to go. Why? Because he has been poked. He has been, it's not allowed to be at rest. The rider always wants him to be on edge, as a word. Ready to go. And part of what this image is that the glory of his nostrils is terrible. Can you hear a nose? His nose going? Can you hear a horse in the back of your mind? Just making all these sounds. That's all the picture is painted. But that's not the only animal. I think the most representative picture is a picture of a creature named Leviathan. On Job 41, we are presented with this incredible creature. People have struggled to figure out what this animal is. But God says of this animal that is the greatest of his creation, probably the biggest, the strongest, the toughest, the most fearless. It says in verse 15, his scales are his pride, shut up together with a close seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another, they stick together. So what do we know about this Leviathan? Well, the first thing we know is that his mere appearance causes fear. Whatever this monster looked like, people would run away. People would hide. They'd never seen anything so impressive, so deadly. Verse 9 says, behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of it? Secondly, we know about Leviathan that he had impenetrable scales. The sword of him, verse 26, the sword of him that layeth at him cannot hold the spear, the dart, nor the habergeon. He esteemeth iron as a straw. No difference for Leviathan. A piece of straw, a piece of grass, or your swords. Nothing can penetrate his shield. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned with him into stubble. Thirdly, we know that he is fearless and that he goes both in water and on land. Verse 33, upon earth there is none his like who is made without fear. But then also, we know some very fascinating things about Leviathan. He was capable to produce an ignitable high heat chemical which produced visible bright light in the form of fire. Verse 18, by his kneesings, whether these be voluntary or involuntary, which is referring to, commentators don't agree, but there is. By his kneesings, a light doth shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Fifthly, we know that this combustion and fire can be projected. So it's not only happening internally in this beast. Verse 19, out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Sixthly, we know about Leviathan that this combustion that is projected results in the emission of smoke, says on verse 20. out of his nostrils goeth smoke, as out of seething pot or cauldron. Seventhly, we know that the intensity of this fire can ignite coal or other materials when in contact with it. Verse 21, his breath kindled coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. And lastly, the intensity of this fire that is projected and that ignites makes the water of the deep ocean, because this is both terrestrial and aquatic beast. The intensity of the fire makes the water of the deep ocean boil. I don't know if you know this, but water in the deep ocean is several times colder than surface water. But the intensity of the fire of this dragon leaves a dense path of bubbles from the boiling heat of his mouth. Verse 31, he maketh the deep to boil like a pot. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. He maketh a path to shine after him. And one would think the deep to be hoary. So it looks white. He leaves behind him a path of cloudy water, which is all bubbles. There's some paleontologists have said, this is from the Institute of Creation Research, there's evidence that the skull arrangement of some creatures may have accommodated for fire breathing. There's a book called Dinosaurs by Design, and a guy named Dwayne Gish, who says that some species have a nasal cavity that could easily have connected to chemical reserves in hollow areas of their skull. There are separate passages running up from the nostrils and running down toward the throat, therefore making him capable to throw fire and smoke through the nostrils. And if you are thinking that this is far-fetched, I'll give you a reference that you can read later, but in Isaiah 30, Isaiah mentions another creature that not only can breathe fire, but can also fly. I'll leave that for you to study later. But we're not concerned only about this whole imagery. We're concerned about the substance, the reality of the wrath of God. Just to remind you of our text here, for a fire is kindled in mine anger. I believe that God presents himself in these verses this way, and it makes sense to the people listening that are familiar with Job, the oldest book in the Bible, as far as I know, and are familiar with the imagery and the dragon, Leviathan. Now, we don't know. The Institute of Creation Research says, now, was this a swimming reptile, like a plesiosaur or a mosasaur, or something that we have yet to unearth? We may never know the answer for certain, but the latest discovery of a large semi-aquatic dinosaur, which would be consistent with Leviathan, offers another possibility. In other words, this is more of a recent development. There's a dinosaur called Spinosaurus. He was designed with a bony sail. Notice the word design. These people believe that the animals in the world was designed with a bony sail on their backs, up to 7 feet high. Its exact purpose is unclear of that fin, or of a sail, that they call it. Recent research indicates that Spinosaurus spent a considerable part of their lives in water, eating fish and other aquatic prey. They had a long, narrow jaws with round reptile-like lower jaw and a larger, more dinosaur-like teeth in their upper jaw. And unlike most theropod dinosaurs, which are dinosaurs that stand up on their hind legs, they had solid limb bones for better buoyancy and shorter hind legs, a feature common to semi-aquatic vertebrates like crocodiles. I have a picture. Go ahead, John. So you can see a picture of what this dinosaur, Spinosaurus, looks like. You can see there the hind legs being having the webbed feet. And the finding of the Spinosaurus revealed that their bones were kind of like crocodile bones that can float. And why the reason why that is important is because they need to be balanced, not to be too buoyant or not too heavy, so that they can swim in whatever depth they want to. The flexible tail and the shape of the tailbone suggest they use their tail for swimming. Spinosaurus seem perfectly designed to live in aquatic settings, like modern crocodiles, possibly possessing web, paddle-like hind feet and nostrils placed high on their skulls. And the latest estimate, just in case you thought that a T-Rex was the biggest dinosaur, he wasn't the king. It was actually this guy. The latest estimate was the dinosaur was a bit longer than a T-Rex, coming in at 50 feet from snout to tail. Amazing. I'm glad those are not around anymore, but even the imagery, even finding yourself in front of such a creature, who is not only impressive, impenetrable, and fearless, but can spit fire from his mouth and smoke from his nostrils, doesn't even come close to the reality of the wrath of God. Even your best conception of a lake of fire, listen to me, does not come close to the reality of the wrath, the anger of God against sin. Now, people don't like that. People are trying to do away with this kind of preaching. Why do you talk about the wrath of God, the anger of God? They say at least four objections against that kind of preaching or that kind of God. They say, if God is wrathful and angry, it indicates that He has a lack of self-control. Therefore, His outbursts of uncontrolled passion, therefore, is incompatible with a Christian concept of God. So the argument goes. The answer of that, of course, is that this is not true about God. His expressions of wrath are not uncontrolled, irascible, and capricious. But it is the expression, listen to this, the wrath of God, far from being an uncontrolled passion, is the expression of moral indignation against that which is wrong. And God's wrath is a function of God's justice. It's a wisely directed rage. God is meticulously just. And even in His heightened hatred for sin, is perfectly, perfectly suitable towards the offense. Another objection against this doctrine is that this is an Old Testament doctrine. We're in the New Covenant. Before was wrath, and now we have love and mercy. And though, if you think about it and take it just right, that would be true. The reality is that the wrath of God is all over the New Testament. In fact, the Bible in its entirety, in his final book, reminds us of the terrible wrath of God and of the Lamb. So now, we not only have a God who sits on the throne and the words of Revelation, but we also have and of the Lamb, who this time returns in his full fury. And now more as a servant or as a poor carpenter, but as the King of Kings with a rod of iron in his hand. This is all over the gospel. This is what John the Baptist preached about, and this is what Jesus preached about. And they say, finally, well, this shouldn't be completely tossed out, rejected, but it should be pushed to the side. It shouldn't be forefront. It shouldn't be one of the main things. Because they believe they are doing it a favor. They're doing us a favor in telling people what they want to hear. Just presenting God as an all-forgiving, uninvolved, unresponsive God that just hopes that everybody just gets along and will take you all to heaven. They believe, some of them, that this is doing people a favor and that the cause of Christ will be furthered by it. Now, listen to this thing, because this is very, very real. This is what people think. That if you just don't mention the wrath of God, people will come and will get saved and will participate in church more. That people will be more willing to join you in your services if you just be nice. But the reality is that if you miss the wrath of God, for example, in a gospel presentation, you're crippling your gospel presentation. And you rob the gospel from any meaning at all. Why do we need to get saved? What's the point? The gospel is contorted beyond recognition. What is this gospel? Why? Mercy has no meaning. Love is crippled. And goodness has no consequence if there is no wrath of God. So let's look real fast at what kindles the wrath of God. I'll give you a few verses. Romans 1. The wrath of God, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. The first thing that we see, 1, 2, 3, 4, out of five things, the first thing that we see is that God's wrath is kindled when people pretend that there is no God. Because as far as God is concerned, everybody knows that there is a God. The problem is not that people don't believe in God. The problem is that they wish there wasn't a God who they know exists. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them. God, every day, cries out to people in every tree, every sunset, every rain, every season, every baby that is born. He cries and says, I'm real. and you will face me one day. And when people turn their backs and says, I don't hear it, I don't believe it, surely it's not true, the wrath of God is kindled. Because God has done everything every single human needs to believe in God. To believe there is a God. There's no excuse. For the invisible things, even if somebody claims, God, I can't see you. Therefore, you must not be true. Wait a second. The invisible things of Him from creation of the world are clearly seen. Clearly. You can't miss it. Why do you have food on your table? Was that an accident? Why does food grow from the dirt? Was that an accident? Are you serious? Do you want to go there? Does this all just happen? You know better than that. The eternal power and Godhead. These deep truths about God. These deep theological realities. They are without excuse. God says, it's plainly visible. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Neither were thankful. And God's wrath is kindled. Secondly, the wrath of God is piled up, stored, accumulated. It's not a one instance thing. But the more sin that is piled up on a person's account, the hotter the wrath of God burns. It says in Romans 2:5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Thirdly, our anger, our wrath, is a mere hindrance to God's wrath. And is foolish. Listen to what Romans 12:19 says. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Do not be wrathful, in other words, but rather give place unto the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Fourthly, the wrath of God comes against all these sins, very complete list, and Ephesians 5:3 says, but fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And lastly, unbelievers. And really all of us, before we came to Christ, were children of wrath. The progeny of wrath, the result of wrath, and the offspring of wrath, and the recipients of wrath. Ephesians 2:3 says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. An interesting footnote here. There's verses, and we're going to get into this, telling us that God... It is true that He is angry and He is a God of wrath. But at the same time, we're presented with a God who is very, very long-suffering. Not tolerant, long-suffering. Who waits and waits and waits in hopes that people will repent. 2,000 years about have gone by, and God is still waiting for people to understand that the wrath will come. The wrath is coming. Interesting there, it says that when wrath was associated with the nose, because of sign of anger is heavy breathing. Accordingly, one would appease the gods' wrath through pleasant smells or burning incense. And similarly, being slow to anger, that phrase in the English that we have, slow to anger, signifies in the original to be of a long nose. Of a long nose. He's slow to anger, but not because of want of power to revenge himself. His power is as great to punish as his patience to spare. So what do we do? What do we do with this teaching? The wrath of God. God is an angry God. He hates sin intensely. Not like us, that sometimes hate it and sometimes kind of join hands with it. Not like us, who sometimes drink of God's fountain and fill our minds with the Word of God and are joyful in the things of God, and sometimes turn our backs on Him and decide that this time we will indulge in our sin. Not like God. God is completely and utterly angry against sin, and that perfectly. With the good news is that this wrath, if you don't get anything else from this, get this. I doubt it, because I bet you won't forget the dinosaur picture. But if you want to get something, get this. The wrath, this wrath that we've been talking about, is escapable. It's escapable. You can escape it. And there's a beautiful word in the Bible. Beautiful. People, I believe Spurgeon said that this was the most beautiful word. And that is the word propitiation. Have you heard that word? How many of you have heard that word? Propitiation. Yeah. The word propitiation is a very interesting word. In fact, you need to cling to this word. The word propitiation carries the basic idea of appeasement or satisfaction, specifically towards God. So when we say that God has been propitiated, we're saying that His wrathful, fire-breathing, nostril-smoking wrath is completely gone. Propitiation is a two-part act that involves the appeasing the wrath of an offended person, but not just that, but being reconciled with that person. If you are not reconciled with God, His anger and wrath is hot against you at this very moment. And it takes God to be appeased so you can live with Him. We have the word propitiatory. And the word mercy seat is a word propitiatory, or a place designed or intended to propitiate or to conciliate or to expiate. I would like to see around here, how many of you know Romans 3:28? 23. See, besides pastor. Okay, let's say it together. Ready? 1, 2, 3. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But you know what it says after that? Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption of that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. The way, the only way, that God's wrath was finally appeased was when He saw the blood of His sinless Son. And for the first time, imagine this relentless, volcanic, fire-breathing wrath, for the first time, righteously and fully appeased, swallowed up by Jesus Christ. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would dare to die. But God commanded His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved. When we say, "I'm saved," I'm talking about something much greater than saved from a bad life or diseases. That doesn't matter. I'm saved from the wrath of God. And listen, folks, when Jesus says, "Flee from the wrath to come," He knows what He's talking about because He endured it. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. A couple applications or reminders. The anger of a human has nothing to do with the wrath of God. In the Bible, we're told to keep it under control and to not carry out our angry purposes. Final. And we need to let God to make things right. Secondly, God's wrath is not capricious. It's not a lack of control. But it's the only right response against sin. If He responded any other way, His wrath was kindled, He would be less than perfect. And to those who claim that God could not be angry because it calls into question the love and mercy of God, you think that's a problem? You think the fact that God gets angry and wrathful is a problem? I'll give you a much greater problem. The cross. The cross. Because what was truly out of proportion was that God on the cross forsook and abandoned His sinless Son. And not just that, but the fullness of the wrath of God in that moment was striking with all its fury at the only person who didn't deserve it. Now that's a problem. The fact that it pours His wrath over sinners, that's normal. That's right. That makes sense. That's logical. A good God would do that. The problem is when He punished with all His fury His only begotten Son. Make sense of that. Spend eternity trying to figure that one out. And he did it for you. So that all you have to do is come to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And finally, a word to remind us preachers. Sobering thought. That without the preaching, a real, penetrating, practical, honest preaching about the wrath of God, we render the gospel meaningless. Amen, preachers? There's no good news without bad news. And the bad news make the good news much sweeter. So much sweeter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you. What a glorious God. We love you, Lord. Amen.